Dirk, I don't know if I've ever seen you at the piano so much on one Sunday morning. See, here's God's people, left alone by Moses in the middle of the desert for 40 days and 40 nights. Now, Moses had already been up to the top of Mount Sinai at this point in the story to talk with God, and had already delivered a lengthy sermon to the people of what God wanted from them. He had already spoken to Israel many of God's laws in regard to sacrifices and festivals and all those kind of things that they were supposed to do. More importantly, they had already heard the Ten Commandments as spoken from God's mouth to Moses' ear to them. They had already heard these words from God at this point in the story. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not, right? When you hear the word shall not, that means no. Not may not, like maybe, but shall not. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above, or the earth beneath, or the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations to those who love me and keep my commandments. Now that seems like a pretty clear and concise statement of what God did and did not expect from them, right? With nothing left open for interpretation, I don't think. Now once again, God summons Moses to the top of Mount Sinai, and off he goes to disappear into that thundering smoke and darkness of God's presence there on the mountaintop. Now wouldn't you take that as a pretty good indication of God's power and majesty? Wouldn't you think it meant that God certainly meant business? I mean, thunder, smoke, rumbling, noise, I don't know. But 40 long days and nights with Moses gone and Israel alone in a scary, hostile, dangerous environment has a way of making things seem different. And it makes a person begin to doubt what it was that God had spoken to them through Moses. You can almost hear the conversations beginning to break out around the camp. Did God really say anything about idols? Are you sure? Maybe, maybe not. Moses is gone. He's never coming back. God seems to have forgotten us out here and left us to die. And a person has to have a God to protect them, right? Especially out here in the wilderness, don't they? This Yahweh sure seems to have turned out to be a dead end. We better come up with a God to worship that can protect us. Now talk about a case of when the cat's away, right? It really makes you wonder what else the people of God had forgotten in those 40 days when Moses was gone. So what happens? Well, you could almost predict it. Israel gets caught red-handed messing around with idols. Now up till now, Israel has been a silent partner in her relationship with God, only speaking up to say, "We'll obey and do what the Lord says," when Moses tells them what God expects of them. But now they're facing a leadership vacuum with Moses off on a mountaintop with God for 40 days. And they don't know when he's coming back, or more importantly, if he's coming back. And suddenly their revered leader has become this Moses. Talk about how soon we forget. Now it's at this point that a politically savvy group of leaders among them approaches Aaron, Moses' less than bright brother, with a proposal. Come, make gods for ourselves who shall go before us. Well, this upstart new self-appointed leadership of Israel is asking for a change of direction, a change of policy, a change in a leader that they think they can believe in once and for all. Gosh, it sounds like every 4 years in the United States. They want something concrete and accessible for their God, something more permanent on which to focus their attention, a visible, tangible element for the absence of Moses. You see, God had always been their leader. Moses was God's spokesman or mediator for them because of their fear of encountering God face to face. That happened once. They never wanted it to happen again. They'd already forgotten who was in charge. How quickly people, God's people, had forgotten that little fact and made Moses their leader and then turned around and wrote him off and begin the long process of making a new God and finding new leadership for themselves. And it's Yahweh, the God of Israel, who led them out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, who gets left behind. It is a disastrous moment in the history of the relationship between God and Israel, one that neither of them would ever forget. A disastrous moment that would haunt them and their heirs of God's covenant for all time. The very heart of the Ten Commandments is the definition of their relationship between God and Israel. God would be their one and only God, and Israel would be God's people. And that was an intimate, passionate commitment to be faithful to one another in all things and through all things and in all ways. But here, now, only a short time after God has pledged his love to Israel, the people have turned their backs on God and are messing around with other gods. Nothing could have hurt God more or shamed Israel more. Now, you ever wonder where a ragtag group of former slaves lost in a desert wilderness comes up with enough gold to cast an idol from? Did you catch that little piece? Now, for the answer, we need to go back to Exodus 11. Which takes place just before the slaying of the firstborn and the Passover. Now the Lord had said to Moses, I will bring one more plague on Pharaoh and Egypt. After that, he will let you go from here, and when he does, he will drive you out completely. Tell the women that men and women alike are to ask their neighbors for articles of silver and gold. The Lord made the Egyptians favorably disposed towards the people, and Moses himself was highly regarded in Egypt by Pharaoh's officials and by the people. They got those gold earrings from their Egyptian neighbors. That action to make a golden calf out of the people's Egyptian gold, the status symbol of their deliverance and their freedom, that was a profoundly hurtful act of disloyalty to the God who had saved them. Talk about a bunch of cheapskates. Talk about a bunch of dummies. It's bad enough to turn your back on God, who's brought you out of slavery. It's bad enough to go so far as to make an idol. But talk about tacky, taking the very gold that they hadn't even worked for, that was given to them by God's providence from their Egyptian neighbors. I tell you, it doesn't get more tacky than that. Idolatry for dummies, or how to use someone else's wealth to make an idol to replace the God of power and might who's sworn to love you and bless you unconditionally forever. That's stupid. Turning our back on the God who wants to have a relationship with us, a God who is so passionate about that relationship that he will go to just about any length to make us his own. Idolatry is what we do when we don't take God's claim on our lives seriously, when we try to substitute something else for God and make it out of something that costs us nothing and can't do anything for us, much less love us and care for us unconditionally in return. That's idolatry for dummies. Now, of course, no intelligent believer would ever contemplate such a thing, you might think, because it's impossible to make anything like God. But I'm talking about the nuts and bolts of our lives. Too often, we're more than willing to make our theology, our own position on issues, our particular lifestyle, our political allegiance, our approach to people who are different than us, into things we worship. For all intents and purposes, though, too often they've become our idols. Because when we spend so much of our time and effort living as they are, that's what they become. These gods of religious and political and social belief use up way too much of our passion and demand way too much of our time and energy to leave much left for God. And you know, there's nothing like a presidential election year coupled with a good old-fashioned public health crisis that is fertile grounds for asking ourselves where we've let idolatry rear its ugly head in our lives. Not only in ourselves, but in our society. Now, you're probably getting nervous as I say those words. And I'm nervous even daring to say them myself. Isn't it funny how very touchy and defensive and scared we get whenever a word like political comes out of a pulpit? And rightly so. Well, sit back and relax. Given the current state of affairs, there is more than enough political guilt to go around. Enough for all of us to have a big old serving with leftovers. And every side in the battle has way too many sins to atone for. That's what I like about a presidential election year. Plenty of guilt and blame and finger pointing to cover all of us. Plenty of guilt and shame to go around. You see, the Israelites wandering in the wilderness of Sinai had forgotten that it was God who led them and nurtured them and who had so tenderly provided for their needs. They just assumed that Moses, a mere mortal, was the guy in charge. And when Moses seemed to have disappeared, the posturing for new leadership began. Who would be in charge? Which new God, fashioned from the very riches God had given them, would become their new political ideology or social trend? What work of their hands could they fashion into their savior? I hope that this story of the golden calf is making you look at yourself and our world. And I hope that this story is making you ask some tough questions and draw some tough parallels with our lives today. And that, my brothers and sisters, is as far as I care to go on that matter today or any day. But if you want to know who wants to be your next idol, you just got to watch the political ads on TV. They will be more than glad to tell you who or what should be your next idol. When it came to idolatry, the Israelites were some real dummies. But their story is really no different than ours. And that story speaks so profoundly to God's people in all times and all places. We are not unique. And we're not exempt from idolatry. A good political and health crisis is a good time for us to brush up on our reading. Reading Idolatry for Dummies, that is. It's called the Old Testament. The story of God's people, showing their warts and everything, and the story of the amazing and relentless love of God, who will pursue us in all things and in all ways. Because Israel's story does not end there in the desert. The real message of the golden calf, though, is this, that eventually we all must face the relentlessly and painfully jealous, and that's the word that's used, jealous love of God, a God who will tolerate nothing less than being first in our hearts. God wants us as his own, and God will have us as his own, one way or another. Even if it means dismantling, piece by piece, whatever golden calves we have chosen to make for ourselves. You know what happened to the golden calf? You got to read a little further on in the story. Moses grinds it to dust and mixes it with water and makes the Israelites eat every single last piece of it. God will dismantle whatever idols we have, piece by piece, and that includes our favorite social and political and theological golden calves as well. Amen.